Well, good morning. We are in Proverbs chapter 15 and beginning with verse 15. 15:15, the book of Proverbs. We have five this morning. Verse 15 is the superiority of the heart. 16 and 17 are two better than proverbs, logical proverbs. And then 18 and 19 are two proverbs on two different kinds of people. 15:15, all the days of the afflicted are wretched, but a cheerful heart is a continual feast. 16, better a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure with turmoil with it. 17, better a small serving of vegetables with love than a fattened ox with hatred. 18, a wrathful person stirs up strife, but a patient person pacifies a dispute. And finally, 19, the way of the sluggard is like a briar hedge, but the path of upright people is a built-up highway. Here's the way I'm going to teach these proverbs today. 15, the cheerful heart is an attitude that overcomes. The cheerful heart is an attitude that overcomes. 16, your relationship to the Lord is far superior to a great fortune. Your relationship to the Lord is far superior to a great fortune. 17, the company at the table of love is far better than the meal. The company at the table of love is far better than the meal. 18, the skill for living is to practice quietness. The skill for living is to practice quietness. 19, the wise have a life that is always straight. The wise have a life that is always straight. Okay, Proverbs 15:15. Here's our first of the morning. All the days of the afflicted are wretched, but a cheerful heart is a continual feast. What is a cheerful heart? In the Proverbs, of course, the heart is the center of the person. It enumerates all the features of the body. This proverb again speaks to us about the center of a man, a woman, their heart. And observe the opening of these three words, all the days, an expression of a timeline of life, reinforced by the word continually. Now, you know this phrase. You learned it when you memorized Psalm 23 and verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy shall guard me all the days. There it is. All the days of my life. Same phrase. Constantly, continually. The contrast is the wretched to the cheerful. Now, the proverb is an observation about life itself, not the fool or the wise. It's the prevailing face, like the 13th proverb of our chapter, the prevailing attitude that covers the face, the personality. This saying demonstrates the prevailing attitude of the person. That's what it's about. Solomon observed people, and he came up with this proverb by his observation and his experience of watching people. That's this proverb. So the cheerful heart is, of course, our subject. What is it? Well, let's ask what it is not. A cheerful heart really is an attitude. It's not a skill for living. It's not wisdom. It's not the abilities that the skill for living bring. Solomon was just observing it in people. So that makes the afflicted here on the other side, in health or wealth, a person of a demonstrable providence. Miserable, that's afflicted. Miserable no matter what the circumstances. Now, we all know people like that. We had a drilling partner back in the late 80s and 90s that everything that we drilled, he took a percentage of. Always a very negative man. Everything was a dry hole. Oh, it'll be a dry hole. And that was his personality. And we had a lady that worked for us, did any number of things, a real brilliant woman, professional. She worked for us as a consultant 2 days a week and worked for him 2 days a week. And I remember one time going into her office and she looked like she had been sick for a month. I said, "Are you okay? What's wrong?" She said, "Oh, Tom had one of his panic attacks last night. He called me to come down to the office. He was going broke again. I had to spend all night with him showing him, Tom, you have more money than you could spend in 100 lifetimes." And I thought to myself, what a pathetic life. That's this person, afflicted, overcome, not necessarily by any particular providence, just an attitude. And yet the scriptures tell us that the cheerful heart endures. It overcomes the dark providences of life. Now here's the apostle's description, 2 Corinthians 4:8. We're hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. See, it's an attitude. It's an approach. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, distresses, beatings, imprisonment, riot, hard work, sleepless nights, hunger. See, those were men of a cheerful heart. They got the job done. They turned the world upside down. It's an attitude. It's an approach for ministry to others. And I guess it could be summed up most completely among them as an attitude of a consummate servant. 2 Corinthians 4:17, calling it all momentary light affliction. That's what they used in their term, momentary light affliction, compared to the eternal glory. That's what made these men joyful and glad in heart. They counted the dark providences of life that came upon them all joy, knowing that the testing of their faith produced endurance in them, made them better for it. Acts 5:40 and 41, the flogging that these men took before the Sanhedrin, and the text of Scripture says, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer for the Lord Jesus. Now, how do you deal with men like that? Skin for skin, they don't care. Interested only in one single object, the glory and joy of Jesus Christ and what He brings. Let me tell you something interesting about this cheerful heart. It's found outside of the book of Proverbs in three places, and it's very insightful in its use. First place is 1 Kings 8:66. It's telling us of the people's attitude the day that David brought that ark into Jerusalem. And he danced before the ark, and the people celebrated that occasion. And the scriptures say, right there, 1 Kings 8:66, that the people went away with a cheerful heart. There's the phrase right there. And the very same event by the chronicler, 2 Chronicles 7:10. Telling of the same event and the same description of the people. Cheerful hearts. But here's the insight to the word. Esther 5:9. It describes Haman. Haman, the wicked Haman, as a cheerful heart, because he had been invited to the second banquet of Queen Esther. Now, in his mind, that put him in a very elite league. Who would be more important than me, he thought. I'm the closest to the royal family, and particularly the king, in the eyes of Queen Esther. But you see, it was all a ruse. It was a setup. That the second banquet had been set up by her for his undoing. So it tells us something about this joyful heart. It's not an insight. It's not a skill. Well, I just practice a cheerful heart. No, it's not that. It is an attitude of mind and approach to our life, the way we think about life. It doesn't teach us the realities of the day at all. You could be whistling down the street, singing the doxology, and go up the elevator to the Twin Towers on 9/11. No particular insight here. It's just a cheerful heart. And that's what Solomon was emphasizing. And we know by our lives as believers that we are overcomers by a cheerful heart. Here's the way we learn that. It surprised me when I studied it out. Despite the wretchedness of death and judgment in the wilderness, Israel going for 40 years around in a big circle, really going nowhere. But Moses petitions God for a cheerful heart. Here's the way he says it. Psalm 90, verse 15. He says, "Give us a cheerful heart for as many days." And here is our word from Proverbs 16, 15, "that you have afflicted us." You see, the cheerful heart God gives as a salve for the remedy of life. Look to Him. He is your joy. He is your peace. He is your strength. The cheerful heart comes from Him and never from ourselves. Here's 16. "Better a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and turmoil with it." Dr. Edwin Bloom, who made a very deep impression upon my life, often would quote several verses as you got to know him. And one that was regular on his lips was Luke 12:15. "Beware and be on guard against every form of greed, for a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." Life is so much more than one's accumulation of property. This proverb confirms those words of our Lord Jesus. Notice stylistically, it's a better than proverb. Reminds us of the everyday skill to keep in our minds our relationship to God. That's the top line, the opening phrase. Fear of the Lord. Far more valuable than the things of this world. Telling us directly that our relationship with God is superior to any real property that you ever could have. Far greater than mammon. Look at the proverb again. See, it's not treasure. It's great treasure. More assets than you could spend or even think about spending. That's the idea. Great. And we looked at this word great in chapter 14, verse 29. "A man or a woman of great patience." Then look at that word turmoil. What a picture that word is. You talk about a treasure trove. It represents noisy, wild behavior of warriors and hunters. It was used in Exodus chapter 14 and verse 24 of the Egyptian charioteers pursuing the Israelites at the Red Sea. The scripture said, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and clouds and through the Egyptian army, and here is our word, Proverbs 16:16, into confusion. That's the word turmoil. There it is. What was that turmoil specifically? Well, their wheels came off. The wheels came off of the chariot. These trained charioteers weren't able to guide the chariot straight. Boy, what a picture that is. You watch the families and the lives of people that their wealth, their income, the mammon that they collect on this earth, that's the most important thing to them. That's their God. That's their lives. And you'll see over time, the wheels come off. Oh, it won't be necessarily the loss of their treasure. Remember, it's great treasure. But you will see their families fall apart over and over. Yes, their families are just a big mess. But here we are, the righteous, the glad-hearted people. You see, we fear the Lord, and that's the beginning of wisdom. And we live life on a straight line. And we are effective because the wheels don't come off. Here's 17, better a small serving of vegetables with love than a fattened ox with hatred. Another better than, look at the proverb. See, it's a contrast of two meals, one with love, one with hatred. One is a frugal meal versus the fattened ox, the meal of a king. This word small is really the word vegetables. It references a portion, a small portion, used five times in the Old Testament. Four of those five times is in regards to the portion, not the content of the meal itself. 2 Kings 25:30, Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Now you remember Jehoiakim. He's the one that burned the tablet, the scripture of Jeremiah, his scroll. A godless tyrant. You know, you're in a dark cave somewhere. You can't see a thing. He throws a temper tantrum and destroys the torch. Now what are you going to do? Well, that's him. That's Jehoiakim. But for our purposes, I want you to see the word. Jehoiakim gave exile king Jehoiada a regular portion, meaning nothing really fancy, but just an ordinary meal. And that's the way it's referenced. You remember Daniel chapter 1. Those royal Jewish boys were to eat of Nebuchadnezzar's table. They were to have the best of everything that Babylon offered. But Daniel persuaded the eunuch there who was overseeing them to give him something common and ordinary. And that is the idea of the word. Now, look at your proverb again. Notice it's with love. The common, ordinary meal is with love, where you're respected, where you're appreciated, where you're valued. The idea is the company at the table is far superior than the meal itself. The fattened ox, often representative of the prime, the very best of the king's herd. But the proverb says it comes with hatred, the inward loathing of another. I always try to watch every Christmas at least one time the Christmas Carol. And I like to watch the early versions, the black and white ones. And I watch this every year, and I try to gain insight. And of course, there is Bob Cratchit. He worked for Ebenezer Scrooge, and he's got the family all around the table. They're to have their Christmas dinner, and he stands up and says, I would like to propose a toast to the founder of our feast, Mr. Ebenezer Scrooge. And of course, the children are all discombobulated over that. And then the lid blew off. Ms. Cratchit spoke, and here's the line. the founder of the feast indeed. I wish I had him here. I'd give him a piece of my mind to feast upon and hope he would have a very good appetite for it. Now, folks, that's the banquet you don't want to be at. Your place at the table where you're really not wanted. I think of the humiliating circumstances of our once famed correspondence dinner, Washington, D.C., whoopee-doo, the gathering of the national press. I think of the non-funny, vile tongue of the keynote speaker directed toward the press secretary, Sarah Huckabee Sanders, a Christian woman representing the president of the United States. What a disgrace. And what a foul and entire dinner that whole process were, and the attendees that laughed and stood there. The only ones that were wise got up and left. The fattened ox with hatred, the dinner, the feast. You don't want to be there. Here is 18 and 19, the contrast of two people. A wrathful person stirs up strife, but a patient person pacifies a dispute. It's the patient versus the wrathful. It is strife balancing out the pacifier, the man of peace. This wrathful, King James word, is rage. Proverbs 6:34 is one who is unable to control his emotions, so much so that his resentments boil over into foolish acts. The verb here to stir is tied to the greed, always used in greed in Proverbs 28:25. A proud heart stirs up strife. Strife often tied to warfare in the book of Proverbs. This is interesting. Deuteronomy 2, God tells Moses, now when you're going up into the land, he uses this word, don't stir, don't provoke, don't harass the Moabites. That's what God told Moses. You tell the people, don't do that. The first 12 uses of the verb is associated with anger and occasions all sorts of wrongdoing. But here's the contrast. The man of patience, always associated with wisdom in Proverbs. Psalm 37, verse 4, be still before the Lord, and wait patiently for Him. That's wisdom. It's the perfect contrast to strife. You see, He addresses conflict quickly and quietly to bring about peace in the local church. Proverbs 17:1. Both the New American Standard and the King James translate this word this way: better a dry morsel and quietness with it than a house full of feasting with strife. The wise people are the ones who always seek peace. The skill for living teaches quietness. Some people I've learned over the years, they just can't do that. They love dysfunction. The hothead rules in strife, because it's only a window into his own soul. He can't rule himself, so he rules in strife, in anger, and dysfunction. He's a fool, and that is his way. Here's our final one of the morning. 19, the way of the sluggard is like a briar hedge, but the path of upright people is a built-up highway. Observe the proverb. We have the identification of the individual, then the behavior, then the activity. That is this simile that's used with the word like. It's a comparison. It's a simile. So the sluggard and his lack of behavior or activity. The wise, the skillful, the righteous is identified, get this, with a highway. Isn't that interesting? With a road. What's that all about? Well, let's look at it here. So it's the sluggard first. He desires to achieve, but he has all these obstacles, you see? He has no disposition to move forward. We find him always in the same place. Kind of sounds like our Congress, doesn't it? Can't ever get anything done. They're always there in front of the camera. Oh, you know, we want, but they don't get anything done. In his own eyes, everything is too difficult. Too much effort, too much danger. Proverbs 22:13, he says, there's a lion outside, and I'll be killed in the streets. In reality, there's no lion out there waiting for him. Not really. But you see, there is a real lion, but it's up here in the sluggard's mind. And he sees it and he hears it growling every day. Therefore, he becomes the person of 1,000 excuses. Never gets anything done. But the path, the way of the upright. Now remember, we've encountered this term in a number of places. We always know we're upright by fixing our minds and our hearts, one and the same, to true north, and that is the Word of God, the Scriptures. Follow them, and your way is upright. Now, here's the question. How then do we achieve in this life? Well, you need to listen to Dan's message this morning. Powerful, powerful. It's the Lord. That's how you achieve. That's how you accomplish. By His power, by His grace, by His resources. Hey, I've sat across from these executives and they say to me, well, you know, I've always been good in math and I can read and comprehend on a genius level. And so I say to them, well, okay, then you're the genius of Nadia Comaneci, who had a perfect 10 on the uneven bars. That had never been done in the Olympics. You're a Michael Jordan on the basketball court. Nobody can stay with you. Nobody can shoot like you. But here's my question. Where do those skills come from? Is it not a clear question? You're not answering it. Maybe you need to spend a little time in a hospital where people can't walk, much less talk or think. Do you really know? Do you really understand? That's the question of the apostle, 1 Corinthians 4:7. What have you that you've not received? And if you've received it, then why do you boast as if you achieved something? You don't understand the word received. Do you really know? Do you really understand? John 15, I'm the vine, you're the branches. No one who remains in me and I in him, well, he'll bear much fruit. But apart from me, you can do nothing. Now, the unregenerate in this life, he seemingly does a lot. But what's the end of the matter, I ask? He goes to the grave carrying what with him? Nothing. Only his reputation. His assets are all left here for someone else. What profit a man if he gained the whole world, lose his own soul, said Jesus. You know, the NFL, I'd like to see somebody do a study on this because I think it has merit. There are only 32 NFL franchises. Per capita, more money pours through the NFL per person, per working person, than any other business in the entire world. It's the most competitive of all businesses that I can imagine. You can have ExxonMobil. You can have ConocoPhillips. But they have thousands of employees. No, this is a business that is very thin people-wise. And yet millions and billions of dollars run through the NFL and through these franchises. And it's all for what? One purpose, that Super Bowl trophy. But my friends, a Super Bowl trophy won't get you into heaven. Here's the skill for living. The upright clear the road. Here's their way by the power of God. See, it's only the way your life work remains. You clear the highway that's built up, cleared of obstacles. Isaiah 57:14, the command. Here's the New American Standard. Build up, build up. Prepare the way. Remove every obstacle out of the way of my people. You see, that's what John the Baptist was. He was preparing everybody for Christ, the forerunner. The idea is that the wise, the people who practice the skill for living, they clear the road to live a straight life, a straight way. That's where they go about their life, the pursuit of a skill which lasts. Here's the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews. Lay aside every encumbrance and sin which easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that's set before us. The race that's set before us. You ever thought about that race set before us? Where are you in that race? Do you know? For some, maybe me, we've celebrated our last Christmas. We've gone through our last New Year. Who knows? How much race do we have left? I don't know. And frankly, I don't really care. I don't really care because as I began to study this exhortation from the writer to the epistle to the Hebrews, it suddenly dawned on me. It's not for me to know. It's for me to run. That's what I'm supposed to do. Run. Run today. Run tomorrow. Run next week. Run. Make straight whatever time you have left, and that's Christ and Christ alone. Let me close by giving you a word of testimony. Back 40 plus years ago, my senior year at Dallas Seminary, I would come on Mondays to the chapel and to the office to see if I could find something to be helpful around, anything I could do to help. And I went in one day, and our secretary here at the time was Emily Ray, and she was rather distraught because we had a young couple at Believer's Chapel whose son was hit by a car, and he was in ICU, and could I possibly, maybe, rush down to the hospital? Well, I rushed down, and I'm praying all the way. What am I going to do? What am I going to say? How can I say, you know, thinking about things to say, what to do, praying. Getting in ICU at the hospital, and they were at peace. They were at peace because Howard Pryor had been there all night. He had made every major decision. They couldn't make a one. Young couple, early 30s, first child. They couldn't make a decision. He made them all. And they were at peace. Now that's an impressive story. But here's what really left an impression upon me. A decade or so ago, I taught the book of Ecclesiastes, and I referenced that particular event when I was teaching that story. Mr. Pryor was sitting there, and afterwards he got up and said to me, "Now, when did that take place, and who was that family?" And I thought to myself, don't forget this moment. He just taught you the right way to live. Your life is so filled with things for the Lord that you can't even recall the things that you've done. What a great life. He stands on the shores of the Jordan. What a great life. That's the life to live. Live it. Run it. God will bless you for it. God will bless you. He'll take your common and ordinary life and He'll use it mightily for His kingdom. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for Howard Pryor. Thank you for his life, what he's meant to this assembly, this church, fellowship that we have together. Thank you for his convictions. We all stand in his convictions. Friends. Friends who have stayed. Friends that have left us. Friends who have gone to glory. They're all been touched by this man, Howard Pryor. Lord, give him great peace and joy and comfort in his home going. We are all better for knowing him. In Christ's name, amen.